Thank you very much. It's a joy to be back with you again this evening. Shall we turn, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 5. The city of Philippi was famous in the Roman Empire because it was here that the armies of Octavius and Mark Antony defeated the armies of Brutus and the conspirators who had assassinated Julius Caesar. It's famous in Texas. It was here that Paul planted his very first church on the European continent. He was arrested in this city and
thoroughly beaten
and thrown into prison. And he was a Roman citizen. When, after the conversion of the jailer, the authorities of the city told the jailer to let these men go, Paul and Barnabas, and Paul said, "Is that so? Thanks for nothing. You have beaten us being Romans." And that put fear in their hearts. He said, "You have falsely accused us, you have beaten us. If you want us to leave, come and conduct us out as Roman citizens." I think he did that to protect the infant church from further persecution. And now he's a prisoner of Nero in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, writing to his dear friends in the city of Philippi. It's an interesting little letter. We gather from this letter that it must have been quite an ordeal to be a Roman soldier chained to the Apostle Paul. You imagine? "Hello, soldier. Where are you from?" "Oh, you're from Corinth. I've got a lot of friends in Corinth." "Yes, I've been in your city. In fact, I was there for several years." "And you know," and he'd start to talk to the soldier, and by and by he'd ask him if he was saved and point him to Christ. He was so successful that he had impacted the entire Praetorian Guard with the gospel. And now he's writing this love letter to his dear friends in the church at Philippi. And he makes one of the most magnificent statements about the Lord Jesus that will be found anywhere in the New Testament. Chapter 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Trust the Holy Spirit will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. The Apostle Paul sets before us three glimpses of the Lord Jesus. He sets before us the truth about his person, and he sets before us the truth about his passion, and he sets before us the truth about his position. He tells us, for instance, that this one was Christ Jesus. Now, of course, that's exactly the way that Matthew wrote his gospel. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he was writing primarily for the Jewish people. And what he wanted to do was to convince the Jewish people that the man that they had murdered was their Messiah. They had been looking for centuries for the coming of a Christ, and he had come. And they crucified him. That the Christ for whom they had looked for so long was Jesus. And that Jesus, the man they had despised and rejected, was Christ. The moment you open Matthew's gospel, you see that Matthew has this in mind. He traces right on the very first page the ancestry of the Lord Jesus, right back to David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family. He wanted to demonstrate the fact that this man, Christ Jesus, was indeed the promised son of David, rightful heir to the throne of Israel. The last one indeed who could ever claim to be the king of the Jews. In effect, Matthew says, well, all you have to do, you know, is go over to the temple and look at the records. And you can see for yourself his ancestry's on file over there. That this man, Jesus, was indeed the Christ. Christ Jesus, your rightful king. And instead of a crown, you gave him a cross. You gave him a cattle shed in which to be born and a cross on which to die. Christ Jesus. Well, Matthew's hardly got his pen dipped in the ink before he's reminding us of the wise men who came from the distant east, and they were saying, where is he? Where is he that is born king? King of the Jews. And all the way through his gospel, he keeps on going back to the Old Testament scriptures with which the Jews were so familiar. They were steeped in them from their earliest childhood days. And he would tell them something that Jesus did or something that he said. And he would say, this happened that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Matthew's great purpose in writing his gospel was to demonstrate that this one who had stepped into human life was Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, says Paul, thought it not a robbery to be equal with God. Now that's the way John wrote his gospel. When John came to write his gospel, it was towards the end of the first century of the Christian era. And already the seeds of apostasy had been sown in the church, and heresy had lifted its head. And there were those in the church who were denying the deity, the absolute Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, thinking back to those days when he was just a young man and had spent those 3.5 marvelous years with the very Christ of God, he takes his pen to write and says, well, I know what I'm talking about. I was there when it happened. I saw what he did. I saw him turn water into wine. I saw him still the storm. I saw him multiply loaves and fishes and feed the hungry multitudes. And you tell me he wasn't God. That's exactly what he was. You won't find any ancestry of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel, because he didn't have one as the Son of God. Had no ancestry. John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What John is doing is demonstrating one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because of exactly what he was. He was equal with God. Second person of the Godhead, uncreated, self-existing. And he had stepped out of eternity into time. As you read John's gospel, you can't help but notice again and again he is introducing people to one who is the Son of God. The greatest name for God in the Old Testament was Jehovah. I am that I am. The great I am. In fact, the name Jehovah is the three tenses of the verb to be, telescoped into one word. The Lord Jesus claimed to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Jesus of the New Testament was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. On one occasion, the enemies of the Lord Jesus accosted him and challenged him. Asked him who he thought he was. He answered them by saying, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to stone him. They hadn't used that name for God for centuries. In fact, there was a ceremonial reverence for the name Jehovah. In the synagogue, when a scribe was reading the scriptures and he came to the name for God, Jehovah, he was so afraid of taking the name of Jehovah, his God, in vain and breaking one of the commandments, he wouldn't even say it at all. When he came to the name Jehovah in the sacred text, he would just bow his head. The congregation would know that he was thinking the name for God. He wouldn't speak it. And here was a young man, apparently, in his 30s, who looked into the face of those representatives of the Sanhedrin and calmly said, before Abraham, the founding father of the Hebrew race, before Abraham, I am. You see, God exists in the present tense of time. We exist in three tenses of time. We say, I was, I am, I will be. God doesn't say that. God says, I am, I am, I am. Gathers all the tenses of time into the present tense. It's all right now with God from where he sits. That's why he introduced himself to Moses, the great emancipator, is the I Am. That's why that became the great name for God in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus could have said, before Abraham was, I was. And that would have been true. But that wouldn't have been all the truth. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed that he, treading these scenes of time, had stepped out of eternity. And that he, passing through three tenses of time as a man, lived in the eternal present as God. And they took up stones to stone him. that being in the form of God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's the way John wrote his gospel, to demonstrate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But, says Paul, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Well, that's the way Mark wrote his gospel, wasn't it? John Mark, whose mother had a home in the city of Jerusalem where the early church, at least part of it, was accustomed to meet. John Mark, whose uncle was Barnabas, one of the early companions of the Apostle Paul on his great missionary enterprise. You remember what happened at Antioch, when the Antioch church decided they'd take their two best men, Paul and Barnabas, and send them out to be missionaries to the untold millions still untold. There was a great deal of heart searching and a great deal of prayer and fasting and exercise before God, before these godly elders of that church realized that the Holy Spirit was indeed in this enterprise. And after all this spiritual exercise, they laid their hands upon these two men who were to be their representatives, their missionaries, to the regions beyond. And they sent them forth with the blessing of that early church. And then, almost as a footnote, it says they had John Mark to be their minister. That is, to be their servant. Same word. Their servant. And you notice that there was none of the same spiritual exercise on the part of the elders about sending John Mark as there was about sending Paul and Barnabas. John Mark just went along. A friend of mine, when I lived in Palestine during my days in the British Army, he was a very godly old saint. This man, real saintly man indeed, and he said to me one time, he said, there are two kinds of missionaries. He said, there's the sent ones and the went ones. John Mark was one of the went ones. He went along. And when they went to the island of Cyprus and Uncle Barnabas was more or less in the lead and exciting things were happening, John Mark was filled with enthusiasm. But then they crossed over to the mainland. And all of a sudden it became quite evident that Paul was now in command. And Uncle Barnabas was taking a second place to the Apostle Paul. And then John Mark heard them talking about going up into Galatia, up to the Taurus Mountains, through the Cilician Gates, right into that wild, wild country up in the north. It was so infested with brigands, that particular highway, that people didn't go up there without an armed escort. And here Paul was saying to Barnabas, come on, Barney, old boy, we're going to head north. John Mark said, I'm not going. He says, you can wash your own pots and pans. I'm going home to my mom. Bye. And off he went. He'd failed as a minister. He had failed as a servant. Utterly fell. And when Paul started off on his second missionary journey, Barnabas said, well, let's give John Mark a second chance. Paul says, not on your life. No, sir. Not taking him again. And he let me down once. You're not going to do that twice. Barnabas says you've got to give him a second chance. Paul says, I didn't. Don't have to do anything of the kind. And the Bible says the contention between them was so sharp that they decided to go separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark and disappears off the page of New Testament history. And Paul chose another companion, young, a man by the name of Silas, and they headed back up into the mission fields. And I imagine that for years, you know, Barnabas worked with John Mark, and for years Paul had written him off as being of any potential use whatsoever on the mission field. And then John Mark wrote his gospel. And his gospel was written primarily for the Roman, and it was written to present to the Roman mind the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant of Jehovah. That's one of the Old Testament titles of the Lord Jesus. Behold my servant. The one who came to perfectly do on this earth the will of God, as it had never been done before. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. The key verse in Mark's gospel says this: the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what John Mark does all through his gospel. He shows you one who took upon him the form of a servant. He had failed himself as a servant, but as he thought about Jesus, he thought of the perfect servant of Jehovah. There's no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel, but for quite a different reason than why there's no ancestry in John's gospel. There's no ancestry in John's gospel because as Son of God he didn't have one. There's no ancestry in Mark's gospel because as a servant he didn't need one. Nobody's interested in the ancestry of a servant. All you want to know about a servant is what can you do? And that's how Mark wrote his gospel, showing what Jesus could do. And how he put his shoulder beneath the burden of a world's sin and carried that tremendous load to Calvary. It's interesting, too, that at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, sitting now in the condemned cell in Rome, expecting to be executed by Nero any day. He wrote to his dear young colleague Timothy and he said, come before winter. I'm cold, bring my coat. And bring my books. And bring my Bible. And bring John Mark. Because, he said, he is profitable to the ministry. I wonder what made Paul change his mind about John Mark. Do you know what I think? I think somebody gave him a copy of the Gospel according to Mark. And as Paul sat there in his prison, reading Mark's account of the story of Jesus, he said, Barney was right. Barnabas was right. I didn't know the young fella had it in him. Timothy said, when you come, bring John Mark. I want to tell him I'm sorry. Bring John Mark. I'd like to have him around. He's my kind of man. The Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. And, says the great apostle, he was made in the likeness of men. Well, that's the way Luke wrote his gospel. There's an ancestry of the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel. It's quite different from the ancestry in Matthew's gospel. Matthew traces the ancestry of the Lord Jesus through Solomon right down to Joseph, who became the foster father of the Lord Jesus. Luke traces the ancestry of the Lord Jesus through another son of David right down the back alleys of history to Mary, who became the mother of the Lord Jesus. But you see, Luke doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family, and he doesn't stop with Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew racial family. He goes right back to Adam, because he wants to show that the Lord Jesus was not only related to the Hebrew race, he was related to the human race. He had come to take upon himself humanity, found in fashion as a man. I believe that Luke was a Gentile. I believe he was a Greek. He was writing for Greeks, particularly. The great ideal in the Greek world was a perfect man. They peopled Mount Olympus with gods made in the image and likeness of men. What the Greeks did, they took human personality and projected it into infinity. And that was their concept of God. But because they projected the lines of fallen humanity into infinity, the gods they conceived were fallen gods. Luke said, I'll show you the perfect man. And you can take the lines of his personality and project them into infinity, and that's exactly what God is like. God is just like Jesus. He's exactly the same. There's not one particle of difference. Because he is God, manifest in flesh. Was made in the likeness of men. That seems to be an echo from the teaching of the great apostle Paul, who was Luke's hero. The apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says concerning the Lord Jesus, he was the second man. That's an interesting expression. Why do you think he's called the second man? Well, he's the second man because God doesn't count anybody as man between Adam and Christ. Man in sin is not what God had in mind. Adam was the first man, and then he fell. Then you have the history of a fallen humanity, and then Jesus came, and God said, there he is, there's the second man. That's what I had in mind. When I said that I would create man in my own image and after my own likeness, that's what I intended. Somebody just like Jesus. He's the second man. If Adam hadn't fallen, he'd been like that. Instead, he begot a fallen human race, and the whole image has been defaced and scarred and marred beyond recognition. I'll send you a second man. That's him. There he is. That's what I had in mind. Perfect man. Perfect God. He's the second man for another reason. Because he's not the last one. Through the miracle of being born again, born into the family of God, through the miracle of regeneration, God intends one day to populate heaven with a race of men and women, every one of them just like Jesus. Just like him for all eternity. To those who've been born again, born into his family, it is God's intention that one day they shall see him and they shall be like him, for they shall see him as he is, and they'll be like him for all the countless, endless ages of eternity. That's his person. And as you read the great statement of the Apostle Paul, you see that the Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew to write, and who inspired Mark and Luke and John to write, and each to give their own particular perspective, he inspired the Apostle Paul to write and gather it up all together and give us this one great definitive statement concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being found in fashion as a man, he said, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's his passion. Before he was converted, the great apostle Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus. And as Saul of Tarsus, he constituted himself the great enemy of the Christian church. He was hired by the Sanhedrin to stamp out what they considered to be the cult of Christianity. He persecuted Christians far and wide. His name was a byword for terror. To him, the death of the cross was the most impossible thing about Christianity. He was a rabbinical Jew, trained at the feet of the greatest rabbi of his century. He was a passionate, devoted Jew, and he knew his Old Testament. He knew all about the Messiah. He could have quoted you half the Old Testament to demonstrate who the Messiah was going to be. But he knew that it was written in the law of Moses, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And while he might have conceded that the Messiah of Israel could die, he would never, ever concede the death of the cross. That was the most impossible thing about Christianity. The death of the cross. That the Messiah of Israel should be nailed upon a cursed cross and die under the curse of God. Impossible. That's why he considered Christianity a cult, and why he did his best to stamp it out, until one day he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He saw the print of the nails in his hand. And thereafter he became the great Apostle Paul. And to him, that which had once been the most impossible thing about Christianity, thereafter became the most impressive thing about Christianity. The death. Even, he says, even the death of the cross. For such a cruel death, he died. He was cast out and crucified. And those loving hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, says Paul, and gave him a name which was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ
is Lord. That's his position. He's no longer in the cradle. He's no longer on the cross. God has highly exalted him. He has passed into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But he's coming back one of these days. And as Paul thinks about him, high and lifted up, sitting on the very throne of the universe, a man in a human body just like ours, battle-scarred, sitting on the throne of God in heaven with every right to be there, because he's God over all, blessed forevermore. Paul says the day is surely coming. It's already settled in heaven that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As I read my Bible, I discover that God gives us the choice as to whether or not I will accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And when that choice is presented to me, I can say, yes, I will. Or I can say, no, I won't. That choice is mine. But I find that while God gives people a choice as to whether or not they will accept Jesus as Savior, he gives them no choice at all as to whether or not they will accept him as Lord. That's already decided. That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That must be the greatest tragedy of a lost eternity. To wake up in a lost eternity to realize that you are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you're going to confess it forever. In a lost eternity, whereas you might have known him as Savior and Lord. And thus been with him forever. In glory. That's Paul's view of Christ. That's who he really is. And that's why it is that any confrontation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is by far the most important confrontation we'll ever make on this planet. What we do with Jesus will decide what he will do with us. Shall we pray? And so, Father, we thank you tonight for this altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, the one whom angels worship, for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that he might die for us, the unjust, the just for us, the unjust, to bring us to God, and to provide us with a means of salvation, access into the royal family of heaven, and hope beyond the grave. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray in his name. Amen.